beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're going to study today the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah. If you've been, again, opening your Bibles to the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy, eat, yea, come buy. Buy wine, buy milk, without money and without price. The suffering servant, found in Isaiah chapter 53 in Calvary, is followed by the growing church in Isaiah chapter 54, a vision of that in the future, and now the free gospel call of Isaiah 55. Isaiah is a real person. I think we have a picture of his seal. Don't we have a picture of his seal, Joe, that you can put up? Is it handy? Isaiah's seal and Hezekiah's seal was found in Jerusalem. This is Isaiah's seal here, and this is Hezekiah, the king's seal there. And that was found right where David's palace is in Jerusalem. We're talking about real people and real prophecies written exactly when the Bible says it was written, and we're able to prove that more and more every day. The waters, the word waters in Hebrew in this verse is makot, that means living waters. And so the same term is used in Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, makot, and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've turned to false religion. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. In Zechariah 12:10, prior to his use of this term, living waters, we'll get your mind right and read verse 10. Zechariah speaks, and I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit. So the day that the Spirit is poured out, water is going to be poured out, the Spirit of grace and of supplication, and they, the Jews, shall look upon me, God, whom they have pierced. When did the Jews ever pierce their God? And mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, God's only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Notice the Jews will look upon me, God, whom they have pierced. And again, I ask, when did the Jews ever cause their God to be pierced? In John 19:33, but when they, the Roman soldiers, came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his leg. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith they came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth what he saith is true, that you might believe. For of him, but these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. So here he quotes Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now in Zechariah 12, the next thing that we see is Zechariah 13, and in that day they shall be a fountain. Again, this word, my coat, living water. They shall be a fountain open for the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for. Notice that word for. For what? So that you can get clean for sin and uncleanliness. What is in every fountain you've ever seen in the world? Water. So, on the day the Spirit's poured out, water is going to be available for sin and uncleanliness. Now, does the Bible teach that? Well, this is the very thing that we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What for? For the remission of sins. What was the fountain to be opened for? For sin and uncleanliness. Be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Spirit always is a figurative, the figurative word for Spirit is water. And we're going to see that again in a minute. Our Baptist and Calvinist friends, they say that that word for means because of, because your sins have already been forgiven. But that's not true. It can't be so, because the exact same Greek clause, word for word, letter for letter, is used by Jesus, and his action had not taken place yet. So they tell you that for means because it's already taken place, but it can't be so. In Matthew 26, verse 27, and he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament that is shed for many. Here's the same clause, for the remission of sins. Has his blood been shed yet? No, it's going to happen the next day. So it hadn't happened yet. This is a figure of what's going to happen the next day. So that for remission of sins, your sins can't already be forgiven because you repented. Your sins are forgiven when you believe, when you have faith, when you put your confidence in Christ to save you, you confess him as Lord, when you're baptized into Christ, that's when your sins are forgiven. All of those things done together is what forgives your sins. In Zechariah 13, you drop down where that fountain opened for sin and uncleanliness in that same chapter, we see that it's messianic. Awake, O sword. Well, let's look at verse 6. And one of them will say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Was Christ wounded in his hands? Of course he was. And one will say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he will say, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, this is what the devil thought, and his sheep shall be scattered, and I, the devil, will turn my hands upon the little ones. That's what the devil thought that he would do. In Matthew 26, Jesus tells us that this verse is talking about him. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye should be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So there he just quoted Zechariah 13, verse 7. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So let's go back to the verse where we started. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. This is an invitation. Come, my coat, to living waters. He that hath no money, this is free. You don't have to have money. You can buy without money. Come ye, buy, eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This word wine and milk just means beautiful blessings flow from coming to Christ. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, And Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, who had come to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This new spiritual birth is a second birth. Born again is explicit and correct. It's better than the new modern translations that says born anew. There's no such word as that anew, as the modernists say. Here the emphasis is on the absolute necessity of being born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God if you're not born again. John 3, verse 4. And Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's just really simple. This doesn't take a rocket scientist. God wants the simplest of people to be able to understand this. The Bible says that a fool shall not err therein. This is really simple stuff. Paraphrase, this statement means unless one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing in him, repenting of our sins, confessing his name, and being baptized into Christ and receiving the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, which is the church, the body of Christ. Not a building, but the body of Christ, the body of believers. We must be born of water and of Spirit. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We'd encourage you to tune in same time, same station next week. We will have a same program, just a different preacher next week. And so you'll hear me occasionally, and you'll hear William a lot this coming year, and he's a great teacher. My broadcasts are going to go out internationally to all the world, and William's are going to go out here in the United States. I'm going to continue to broadcast in Abilene and Nashville. And so we'd encourage you to go to our website. There's thousands of sermons on there, all kinds of videos. Go to our YouTube channel, save it, and make it one of your favorites. Subscribe to it. John 4, beginning in verse 10, back to the phrase, living waters. The invitation is, ho, come to the waters, free waters. Jesus answered and said unto her, the woman at the well, a woman from Samaria, if thou knewest the gift of God, everlasting life, and who it is that saith unto thee, Christ, give unto me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said unto her, Sir, and to him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast this living water? Art thou greater than thy father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drank of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up to everlasting life. So I hope that you will find that well of water, and it'll spring up to you unto everlasting life. And how do you find it? Well, in John 7:37, Jesus tells us, in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of what? The Spirit, which they that believe on him should in the future receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was he glorified? when he ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. The Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. See these circles of truth, how they all go together. The Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. The apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. The people who then believed in Christ and repented and were baptized in water, they then received the gift of the Holy Spirit, an entirely different Greek word, doria, the gift, the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we see that. This is how you get the Spirit. Now when they heard this, the preaching, the first 36 verses of the second chapter of the book of Acts, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's a cry of helplessness. What can we possibly do? We've murdered the Son of God. And then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." What for? For the remission of sins. There'll be a fountain open for sin and uncleanliness, the prophet said, right? "Ho, he that thirsteth, come ye to the waters for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you," that generation sitting there, "your children," the next generation coming, "and to all they that are afar off," a term meaning the Gentile nations across the sea, "as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." That's a bad translation. The verb is passive. It should be translated, "Allow yourself to be saved. Submit and be saved. Let God save you." By repenting and being baptized, you submit and you allow yourself to be saved. Then they that gladly received his words were baptized, and that same day we're adding them about 3,000 souls. We baptized Jonathan here this week. And if we can baptize one, we could baptize 3,000. I might have to have some help, but we could sure do it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. This is describing the first century church's worship. And so down to verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Look at that. How do you get in a church? Well, you repent, you're baptized, you receive the Holy Ghost. The natural thing following that is that God adds you to the church. I can't add you to the church. You can't march down here and join the church. You can become a Christian and God adds you to the church. What's a church? Is it a building? No, it is God's people. He writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. You'll live forever. Chapter 55, verse 1, where we begin again. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy, eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Great misunderstanding here is supposing that the wonderful blessings of grace and mercy of God are unconditional. Another error is limiting the conditions to conform to the human false teaching that we see in the world today and their theories of salvation. One guy says that the price of admission to eternal life is repentance and faith and nothing else. What about the new birth? Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, ye cannot see the kingdom of God." What about holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord? What about Jesus saying, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you"? What about 100 other things that God said? He definitely laid down requirements that we need to meet in order to be saved. In coming verses of this chapter, in verse 6 and 7, shows that the promises that are given here are conditional. People who really wish to know what the conditions are, read their New Testament, read their Bible. They're right there instead of listening to some theory of some man somewhere who comes up with all kinds of different theories. You know, some places you just show up dressed like a chicken, you're good to go. Same gospel call and the same free gift is repeated in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely. My name's whosoever, God. I will. I want the waters of life freely. If you can just say, I'm whosoever, then you can just come in the appointed way and you can be saved. There's no reason for you to be lost. We'd encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Thousands of sermons on there, all kinds of YouTube videos, all kinds of written lessons. Isaiah 55, verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why are you involved in false religion? And you labor for that which satisfies not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. The immortal soul of man can't be satisfied with the most wonderful things that the world has to offer. Man cannot be satisfied with wealth, honor, or pleasure. Where is the man who was ever satisfied with wealth and had enough? All them billionaires can't get enough. They got to have more, more, more. There's a void in the human heart which such things cannot fill. On John William Rockefeller's tomb is the inscription, our souls, O God, were made for thee, and they shall never rest until they rest in thee. One of the richest men that ever lived. Why are you attached to false teaching from which your souls derive neither comfort nor nourishment? Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. This term, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, is Ech Ratha Lemich Bereth Olam. In Hebrew, literally, I will cut the old and everlasting covenant sacrifice with you, which was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, God made them coats of skin to cover their nakedness. Do you think a little lamb just offered himself and said, hey, how about using my skin to cover them with? No, a lamb, an innocent victim, had to die in place of our sins. As the book of Revelation says in Revelation 13:8, the last part of that verse, whose names are not written in the book of life of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In verse 3, where he says, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, these are the promises God made to David, that his seed would rise up and inherit an everlasting kingdom in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and following. Rightly understood, this involves all the essential points of the Christian covenant. Concerning David's throne, God's promise to David was that his seed would sit upon his throne and it would be established forever. Cited as we have above, these lead to all kinds of wild speculations that people have about Jesus coming back to earth, being seated on David's throne, ruling from Jerusalem over there. All such speculations are nullified by the plain statements of God's word. As anyone of the seed of David has ever occupied David's literal throne in Jerusalem. All that ended when God said to the last king, Jehoiakim, that in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, he said, there's not going to be no more of you guys. Not going to be no more of you at all. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Christ could not be born through the king's list that you find in the Bible. Jesus was not born through the backslider, Solomon, and he was an idolater, nor his descendants, but through David's other son, Nathan, according to Luke 3, verse 31. Now, when you look at the genealogies of Christ, in Matthew's genealogy, it follows the king's list, and that was his adopted father, Joseph's bloodline. But Mary's bloodline, see, he was born of a woman. A man didn't have anything to do with that. Mary's bloodline went through another strand of David's son. David had another son named Nathan, and Mary was a descendant of Nathan. Jehonakim had an illegal successor, Zedekiah, and he was terminated. He was captured by the Babylonians, and the last thing he saw was his children put to death in front of him, and then they gouged his eyes out. They chained him all up and sent him in chains to Babylon, and he died in Babylon. And God said of his kingship in Ezekiel 21, verse 25, "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come." Boy, he got whacked real good. "Then iniquity shall have an end. And thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown." A diadem is again, just another word for crown. "And this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low." Christ came lowly, riding upon the ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. "And abase him that's high." Put down this high king that thinks he's a big shot. "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he whose right it is," Christ, "has the right to this kingship, and I will give it him. Christ's servant is the one, and in him this promise to David was fulfilled with Christ's coming." Jesus is not coming back to the earth to sit on David's throne. Jesus has been seated on David's throne for 2,000 years. Acts chapter 2, that first sermon in the book of Acts, beginning in verse 30. "Speaking of David, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn of an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, a descendant of King David, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? Sit on his throne. What was Christ raised up to do? Sit on his throne. I mean, do I have to paint you a picture of this? This is pretty simple stuff. How can they mess that up? How can they mess that up? Does it say he's coming back at his second coming to sit on his throne? No. Does it say he's going to rule in Jerusalem sitting on his throne? No. It says he was raised from the dead to be seated on his throne. And he, seeing this before, spake of what? The resurrection of Christ, not the second coming. And Hebrews 1:3, it says, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory. Glory in Greek is splendor. There's two types. One has glory within itself. That's the word that's used here. The other has reflected glory. Such as the moon is a reflection of sunlight shining back to the earth. It's reflected glory. But the sun itself is splendor and glory within itself. It shines itself. You can't look at the sun, you go blind. In just less than a minute, you go blind. In Acts chapter 13, verse 34, James says that this promise to David has been fulfilled. "As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. Excuse me, let's go back to Hebrews 1:3. I didn't finish that. Who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. What's God like? Well, he's just like Jesus. And upholding all things by the word of his power, not the power of his word, but the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, we weren't involved in it, nobody helped him. He sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. So he was raised to do what? To sit on David's throne. Back to Acts 13:34. James says, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Back to Isaiah 55 now, verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Christ is our leader. We're to follow after him. He is our commander. He says, why calleth you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Christ is a leader and a commander. We need to obey him. Verse 5. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. See, the church is referred to in the Bible as a nation, like in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, that thou knowest not. And nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. In the future, the Gentiles are going to come to God. They're going to come running to God. And for the Holy One of Israel, that's Isaiah's pet word for God and Christ, for he has glorified thee. This refers to the zeal in which the Gentiles in the future will accept the gospel, the free gift of salvation, and flee to the Messiah that they might be saved and enjoy the blessings of eternal life in his reign as king. The result of the suffering servant's work is verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The call for sinners to repent is urgent business. That's why we do a lot of it here at this church, and we do a lot of it in preaching to the world. Notice the dramatic imperatives in this chapter. Come to the waters. That's imperative, isn't it? Come ye, come ye. Come by, eat, by, on and on. The necessary imperatives are listed. The New Testament has this verse in 1 Corinthians 6:2. For he said, I have heard thee in a time accepted. See, today is the day of salvation. You don't have to put it off till next month. And in the day of salvation have I succored thee. He will feed you. He will take care of you if you'll come to him. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Verse 7, their conditions. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Man, we got to control our thoughts. I have trouble with all this stuff too. I'm telling you, I'm human just like you. We've got to control ourselves. He didn't save us so that we could run wild. He saved us so that we could control ourselves. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This identifies this chapter as the times of the New Testament, because forgiveness and pardon is a hallmark of the New Testament. You couldn't receive forgiveness and pardon under the Old Testament. All you could do is come with the proper worship, the proper sacrifice, and push your sins forward another year to the Day of Atonement. You couldn't receive pardon like you can today. Only that's under the New Covenant. I wish we had time, but we can't study the New Covenant. I'd encourage you to study it in Jeremiah 31:31, and also found in Hebrews chapter 8. God is so different from men. Men are not inclined to be forgiven. When I grew up, one of the first things I did was hunt my enemies. It's like a man goes lion hunting and deer hunting and bear hunting. I hunted my enemies. Man's not inclined to forgive. Men drink in forgiveness by the bucket full, and we dribble it out under pressure. We give it out just very, very grudgingly. We just don't like to forgive very much. Even when people apologize and say, I'm sorry, you see people scoff off, say, yeah, okay, all right. And all you did was let them slide. You just didn't do to them what you wanted to. But you still got that attitude towards them. You still do. They've walked on your toes. Nobody walks on your toes, right? Boy, we're so much different than God. We must completely renounce our evil activities and thoughts. And when we do that, God will abundantly pardon and forgive our sins. Isaiah 55, verse 8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Man, how can you imagine? No, you can't. Just think of the thoughts of that being who said, let there be light, and created the universe. Now, you've seen pictures out there of that universe, how big and how glorious that is. Can you imagine the thoughts of a being like that? No, our thoughts are really not anything close to his thoughts, are they? And our ways are not anything close to his ways. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, now today we know what that means. Back then, the Jews just thought it was the sky was the heavens, and right up there, see, was the Lord. Well, he is, but it's in another dimension or something that we don't understand. He's not out there in outer space, but of course he's everywhere. God is. He's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Verse 10. For as the rain cometh down in the snow from heaven and returns not there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. God's blessing is throughout history upon the church and upon his people. God has no other blessings except the natural order of the universe for the natural universe. And then other than that, he has special blessings for those who come to him that are Christians. Verse 11. So shall my word be that go forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper into the things whereunto I sent it. The word is the seed of the kingdom, and the word will bear fruit if we will just preach it to all the world as he has commanded. And this church is living proof that you can do it. I'm telling you, dream dreams, dream big. The people perish for a lack of vision, the Lord says. God wants us to see big and see the possibilities. He wants everybody in the world to hear. He wants everybody to repent, for God is not willing that any should perish, any of you. The greatest of sinner in this room, God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The word is the seed of the kingdom, and the word will bear fruit if we'll just preach it to all the worlds he commands. There's a great parable of that in Matthew 13 about the parable of the sower. Jesus came and sowed the seed, the word of God, into the world. And so read that parable and study it. This is a remarkable passage in the Word of God in this Isaiah 55:11, especially the declaration that God's Word will always accomplish the thing that he sent it to do. This is exactly the thing that Paul was referred to when he said in 2 Corinthians 2, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, a sweet aroma like incense. We smell good to God. Even if you're filthy, you smell good to God because God loves you, and he doesn't smell like other people smell. His ways are different. And in them that perish, to the one we are the savior of death unto death, and to the other the savior of life unto life. Paul's wonderful metaphor here is derived from the custom of the Roman triumphal entry possession, in which a tremendous amount of incense was offered. And one group of people, those that were going to be those destined to die in the arena, they smelt the incense, and it was to their death. And of course, the emperor pardoned some, and those smelt the incense, and it was to life. Some people have come in here this morning and paid close attention, and you can be saved. And some of you have come in here and just shined it on and waiting for lunch or whatever you're here for, and you're going to die in your sins. And of course, there's hell that waits for those like that. Those people who smell the same incense, heard the same message like you, it was viewed in different ways and different lights, wasn't it? Just like you view it in different ways and different lights. Yes, God's word will either destroy the person that hears it and does not obey it, or it will redeem the one that receives it and obeys it. Just as the same sunshine will melt butter and harden putty, the same glorious gospel of Christ will either redeem or condemn you, those that hear it. Some speak God's word, and others pontificate and speak blibberish. How can you know the real teachers of God? Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and the testimony, if you preacher, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Most preachers this morning will read three verses and then pontificate for 15 minutes about what them three verses meant. And he won't teach you any Bible at all. Jesus told us to do different than that. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're doing that right now this morning. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. In 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul told Timothy, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. Notice the New Testament is not a revolving revelation. Paul, first generation, taught Timothy, second generation, who's to teach faithful men, third generation, and they're to teach the same thing to others also, fourth generation. Paul envisioned the same gospel being taught throughout history. He didn't envision some kind of change movement or something new. He envisioned the same thing. Isaiah 55, verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall bring forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The Lord has uprooted his vineyard. He took away the hedge and broke the walls and laid waste, and briars and thorns came up, just like Isaiah 5 prophesied would happen. The old Israel suffered first the Babylonian captivity, then they murdered. They came back from the Babylonian captivity. God gave them several hundred years, and then what did he do? He sent to Christ, and they refused him and rejected him and denied the very miracles that he performed right before them. They denied his wonderful teaching and said, we will not have a man like this to rule over us. They persecuted their Messiah and murdered him. They persecuted the apostles and the New Testament saints. Yet God gave them another 40 years, another generation, like he said he would in Matthew 24, and suffered long with them. And finally he sent Titus of Rome to destroy them and their city and their temple. But the new Israel, now it's an amazing thing. When Titus of Rome destroyed the city and the temple, he did it on the ninth day of Av, the month of Av. That's like saying the ninth day of September. The Babylonians destroyed the temple on the ninth of Av. God was really mad at them, at that Babylonian captivity. What could those Jews have done to deserve that destruction in 70 AD under Titus? Well, he murdered the Christ and the apostles and the New Testament church. It should be remembered that no Jewish individual of the old racial Israel is excluded from the new covenant. Any and all of the Jews right now today can be redeemed to everlasting life upon exactly the same conditions that you and I come to Christ are required to all who come. They can be saved based upon the same conditions. But no member of any race whatsoever, Jews or anybody else, will be saved based on race alone. Race is absolutely irrelevant regarding salvation in the Christian dispensation. The mountains and hills mentioned are highly poetical images to express the happy state attended with joy and exultation to those that are saved. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of written lessons, all kinds of videos, and you can get our YouTube channel, and we'd be glad to hear from you. Tune in same time, same station next week. Isaiah 55:13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be unto the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not cut off, be cut off. The Lord will give the church and his people a name. Verse 13. Let's follow this new metaphor called a name. You remember we followed the metaphor about the waters, and we found out that that's referring to baptism and the Holy Spirit being given out. So let's follow this metaphor of the name and see where it leads us. In the next chapter, in Isaiah 56, verse 5, we see, unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than sons and daughters. You got a name today if you're a Christian better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name. This name will never, shall never be cut off. In Isaiah 62, verse 2, again speaking about the name, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. The result of the Messiah's work is that the Gentiles will come to God at that time. And when the Gentiles come to Christ, the people of God will be called by a new name. So Gentiles coming in new name is the two things that we're looking for. But to the Jews, he says in Isaiah 65:15, and ye shall leave your name, Jews, for a curse unto my chosen. God's going to have a new chosen people, and the Jews are going to be cursed. For the Lord God shall slay thee. God's going to slay the Jews. He's going to cause the Romans to come and slay the Jews and call his servants by another name. The name Jew has been a curse for 2,000 years. The Lord slew the Jews when Christ came to them in judgment in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus of Rome, which you see prophesied in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 22. This judgment was brought on because the Jews persecuted and murdered Christ, the apostles, and the saints of the early church. back to the new name. When will a new name come? When the Gentiles come to God. Isaiah 62:2. And a Gentile shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So when the Gentiles receive Christ and the righteousness of God, a new name will be given to God's new chosen people, his new elect, which the mouth of the Lord shall know. In Acts 11, verse 1, and the apostles and brethren in Judea heard the Gentiles receive the word of God. What did he say? He said, when the Gentiles come to God, that's when a new name's going to be given. In Acts 11, verse 1, we see the Gentiles come to God. That's fulfilled. New name ought to be coming up pretty quick here, right? Well, it's just 25 verses down that chapter. Acts 11, verse 26. And when he, Barnabas, had found him, Paul, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that the whole year that they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were first called Baptists at Antioch. That isn't what that says? The disciples were first called Lutherans at Antioch. Disciples were first called Catholics, Protestants, Methodists, Episcopalians. What were they called? Christians. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, the church is the bride of Christ. Y'all know I used to be married. I was married to a lady named Ginger. When I married her, what do you think I told her if she came to me and she said, Kelly, she said, I really love you, but I don't like that name, Lawson. I've been thinking, you got a friend, you went to school with him, Scoggins. I want to be known as Ginger Scoggins. What do you think I'd have told her? I'd have told her, you married the wrong dude, man. You won't be married to Scoggins, you should marry him, right? Now, what do you think Christ thinks about people calling themselves by other names other than Christian? Well, I don't know what he's going to do to them. I doubt he's going to send people to hell for that. I doubt it's a capital offense, but he can't be pleased. Don't you want a full reward? The great plea of the churches of Christ for 200 years is that we don't claim to be the only Christians. We're just Christians only. We won't be named any other name. We'll just be called Christians. And taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians. Christianos in Greek. First at Antioch. In Acts 26, verse 28, and Agrippa said unto Paul, he's an unbelieving king, and he's already figured out what the right name is. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Almost persuaded. We sing a song about that. Almost persuaded but lost. How about you this morning? You almost persuaded or persuaded? In 1 Peter 4, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on that behalf. This is the only name given. And we were promised in the prophets that it would happen when the Gentiles came to Christ, came to God, and it would be given, a new name would be given there, and it'd be an everlasting name, and it came from the mouth of the Lord. It was God's idea in the first place. How can you improve on something that comes from Almighty God? In context, if any man suffers a Christian, if any man suffer persecution or is put to death for being a Christian, it identifies the divinely authorized name that was bestowed upon Christ's followers by the mouth of God himself, that is the name Christian. The chosen people, the new Israel of God, the Church of Christ, is commanded to glory God in the name Christian. Again, the I-A-N means belonging to or a part of. Do you belong to Christ or are you a part of Christ? The most significant facts in the New Testament is that the name disciple, which is everywhere applied to Jesus' disciples throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, is absolutely disappears from the New Testament from Acts forward all the way through the book of Revelation. The Apostle John used the word disciple 77 times in his gospel, but he never uses it in 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John, and he never uses it in Revelation. Disciple is gone away, and Christian has taken its place. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter is on the hot seat, standing before the Sanhedrin court, and they ask him, what name did you heal this guy in? This guy at the gate, beautiful. And Jesus and Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The declaration is universal. It shows that every human being who is to be saved will be saved by the name of Christ, no other name. Wherein we must be saved, the Greek we there is the last word in the Greek sentence. It means we priests, we elders, we scribes, we fishermen, everybody must be saved and come to God through Christ in no other way. If you're here this morning and you need to become a Christian, now's your time. You can just march right down to the front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized into Christ, and have all your sins washed away. If you've sinned and you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church, you need anything at all, just come and see us while we stand and sing.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.